I was muted the whole time. That's my bad, Lonnie, not on you. Kids, you can head off downstairs. Do your fun thing down there. If you want, parents, it's unsupervised, so you can stay down there if you're not big on kind of hanging out here listening to me speak. So you're going to miss out on good messages, though, just saying. Now's the time we usually come together and we pray as a church family. I do have something on the top of the agenda here. Lorraine came forward and asked that we prayed for her granddaughter, Ruby. She's living in Kelowna, and unfortunately, her place was absolutely destroyed by the fire. So she lost everything. It's tough as she's going to school right now, trying to graduate at the end of this month and getting married next year. So there's a lot really on her plate on top of losing everything. So we want to pray for her, for her fiance, that they just kind of get things gathered together again. It's tough. Like, some of the stuff in fires, it can obviously easily be replaced, furniture and stuff like that, but you're losing valued, precious things like photos and mementos that you've gathered along the way that are precious to you. That is devastating. So we want to pray for some of that loss, and we're obviously thankful that Ruby is alive and functioning and able to graduate at the end of this month. But we just want to pray for Ruby and all the people that lost stuff in Kelowna. That is a devastating blow for them. So continue to pray for the people in Kelowna and other areas impacted by wildfires as well. One other thing we can pray for is for our ministry kind of kickoff next week, that it would just be a blessing for everybody, that our ministries would impact those that are in them, from children's ministry to youth ministry to small groups to LMO, all of those things. They need to be bathed in prayer. These are things that any ministry needs to function. It's going to function with prayer. So we want to remember to pray for all of them. Hopefully next week, ministry leaders, hint, hint, be in attendance. I might call you up front here and do an introduction and really kind of be like, hey, volunteer for this group because you can sing, or I can't sing, so I'll volunteer in other areas kind of thing, and like sound or something like that, and PowerPoints. So we just want to make sure that next week everybody knows who's kind of in charge of the areas around here, what they're doing, and the blessing that they are to the people they're serving. So I'll probably introduce them, because I know a lot of them tend to get shy when they get up here and don't want to speak. And then there's others that just like to speak for too long, and that's fair too. Any other things of prayer that we have that we need to do for our church family, for our community, anything in the area at this time? I guess it's a good sign when there's not much. That's good. And you know, we want to pray for anyone that needs healing at this time and anything like that. But it's good to not all have all the hands going up for healing. We do want to praise them. I think we can praise God for the beautiful summer that we had. At least I felt it was a beautiful summer, and that's a personal opinion. So you can kind of deal with that and be thankful for the summer that you experienced, even if it wasn't a great one. Anyways, join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, today we want to come to you. We want to honor you. And so we just pray that in this moment that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Completely fill us. May we remove ourselves from the equation and just soak in who you are. We pray for your touch on our bodies, and some of them are tired and weary, and some of them they're sick, or some of them just need healing for other things. And so, Lord, we also pray that in this moment of restoration of our souls, that you would also restore our body's physical abilities. We pray for healing. We just pray for more of you. And so we just pray that, you know, we don't get caught up in our work. We don't get caught up in school. We don't get caught up in some of the things around this world. But instead, we remember to focus on you. take some time just to reflect on who you are in our daily journeys. And so we pray for the upcoming ministry season of this church. We pray for the many leaders and volunteers that are going to participate here. We pray for energy. I know it gets tiresome sometimes while working with youth or children or working in the same area over and over again. But Lord, we just pray for hands and feet and for energy in those areas. Restore our souls. Give us a longing and a desire to work out your church. Let us be the hands and feet, we pray. We thank you for the many people that volunteer here, and we continue to be a church that needs those volunteers. So we thank you for that. And Lord, we also want to thank you for the summer we just experienced. And sometimes we gripe and complain that it wasn't long enough. But Lord, it is a time where some people can get some rest. And so we just pray for those times of rest, that every little time that we can have to take a breather or a Sabbath, Lord, that we would do that. That we would take those times to reflect on who you are and how you are blessing us and working through us. So we thank you for the beautiful summer, for the weather that was up and down, and just for the ability to do things like camping or whatever it happened to be, and just spend time as a family. We thank you for that. And Lord, obviously we're heartbroken today as Lorraine came forward with just the heartbreaking experience that her granddaughter Ruby is going through right now. Lord, we pray for Ruby. We pray that you would make your presence known to her and comfort her and counsel her at this time, a time of absolute confusion and lostness and just feeling devastated. Lord, may you just hold her in this time. Our words fall so short. And you are such a mighty God that you can make your presence known to her and be with her and open her eyes to how beautiful you are even in the midst of tragedy. And so we pray that she would be able to recover from this and that she would turn to you in her recovery. That she would be able to have a great wedding, that she would find a home that she could stay in Kelowna and just feel like she is at home instead of living in friends' houses and going from place to place. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for your providence and for your provision. And we pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. All righty. So I'm sure this is an obvious statement that I'm going to make here to start off with, and that's Jesus faced opposition in his ministry. I'm sure we've all started to clue into that even as we've traveled through some of the stories of Jesus recently and just saw the pushback that he did face. And to be honest, it starts off quite mildly throughout the Gospels where it's just kind of argumentation back and forth as Jesus is preaching and teaching and healing. But things take a pretty drastic turn at one point in time. Because how do you go from arguing among opposition to all of a sudden this fierce response to Jesus in his ministry that the Pharisees, they actually team up with the group that is a secular people, it's a political group, in order to take down Jesus Christ. Right? The Pharisees, they were just one of the groups that pitted themselves against the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You got the Herodians. You got the Sadducees. You got a bunch of other groups that are just against Jesus and his ministry. And in Matthew 12, Matthew mentions the Pharisees four times. And in those four times that Matthew mentions them, the Pharisees are speaking, maneuvering, or being addressed or rebuked by Jesus Christ. An open hatred finally reveals its head. And it's directed towards Jesus Christ by the Pharisees as they go from verbal altercations to, I want that man dead. Now, we may not know this unless we dig deep historically, but there's a cause for this drastic amplification of hatred that the Pharisees had for Jesus Christ. The main point being the way that Jesus approached the Sabbath. The Sabbath, the day of rest. Remember that? I don't know. Some of us probably don't even know what that is anymore. But the Pharisees, they had this perception of Jesus having a disregard towards the rule of the Sabbath, the rules of the Sabbath. And so they didn't like it. It's their rules that he was not abiding by. And I want you to notice that statement. It was their rules. Because the Pharisees' rules of Sabbath, they're far too difficult to follow, and they were a burden for anybody to follow. They were miserable. And as we approach their stance on the Sabbath, I want to point out to what Jesus says about following him. This occurs in chapter 11, just before chapter 12 kicks off, but the Pharisees really dig in with their hatred. And Jesus says this in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The lesson the church can learn here as we listen to that. As Jesus also continues saying, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, like I say, it's an important statement to focus on as we begin to head in Matthew 12, 1, which begins with the showdown with the Pharisees and their burdensome regulations on the Sabbath. Read this in Matthew 12, 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. Now, not a big deal for us. We're like, okay, they're going for a snack. This is fine. It's fine. It's the Sabbath. We're eating some popcorn kind of thing. It's okay. But if we were living in the time of this event, we would come across this telling of this moment, and immediately we would think of the burdensome regulations of the Sabbath that the Pharisees had. But before I absolutely talk down about the Pharisees and their man-focused regulations, I'll say that their hearts potentially started in the right place. They were actually in their word. They would study their word. They knew their word very well. They were well-educated. I say that because there should be a proper concern for the Sabbath and how we keep it, a concern that's completely lost in today's church. But let's look at the law and what God desired for us to carry out on the Sabbath. The command to keep the Sabbath, it's the fourth command of the Ten Commandments, and it is the longest command that is found in both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Being one of the Ten Commandments means that this cannot be treated lightly. I mean, this is something that is along the lines of there will be no other gods and ye shall not murder. It's important. A significant commandment that we need to take in the heart today. Exodus 28:11 says this. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your town. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So we, as we sit here today, should be challenged as we read that, in how we spend our Sabbath, or if we even have a Sabbath. It is a holy day. Do we have a holy day set aside for God in our lives? Did we have one this past week? Because the Pharisees, they got worked up about this day. And we need to figure out why it is that they got so worked up about this day. And why did they create so many regulations, man-made ones, to ensure that people observed the Sabbath? Was it about holiness for them? Probably not. Not at this point in time for them. You see, in the history of Israel, they ended up finding themselves in the not-so-great books of God. We kind of read about that today. They were exiled to Babylon, and one of the reasons that they were exiled was for not keeping the Sabbath. And their exile would last until those days were made up for. 2 Chronicles 36:20-21, we read of Cyrus doing this. He carried in exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. What was it Jeremiah said? Jeremiah 17:27. But if you do not obey me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying any load as you come through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle an unquenchable fire in the gates of Jerusalem that will consume her fortresses. And God did that. That happened. We just read about that. And so you can't really blame the Pharisees as we look at them. They don't want that to happen again. They don't want to be carried off in chains. They don't want to be exiled. They do not want that city to be destroyed again. Only there's a problem in how the Pharisees went about approaching this. Because they added these human regulations to God's law. And it's a huge problem. And it's one that we actually still struggle with as a North American church. We've become very Pharisaic in how we approach our communities and how we approach other people. We begin barking orders at them, trying to fulfill these man-made laws that nobody could possibly adhere to. The Pharisees, they took something that was holy and beautiful and they made it terrible and just something that is enveloped in legalism. We need to learn from that. We got to be better than that. Because look at some of the adjustments that they made to God's law. Exodus 16:29 says this. Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out. Sounds great, right? Well, the Pharisees, they begin asking questions about these laws. Nothing wrong with asking questions, right? Only they took it a little too far because they asked this question. They asked, what constitutes traveling? Great question. And because they didn't have an answer, because sometimes God leaves it open for interpretation in that sense, they developed a concept of a Sabbath day journey. And that journey was roughly around 1,000 yards. That's about a kilometer, or your phone would tell you about 1,400 steps. You could walk that far on a Sabbath, but everything else beyond that would be considered an act of sin by their standards. Of course, there'd be get-arounds that only the Pharisees kind of knew about, or the holy people would kind of do as in how they approach travel. Some would establish new residence throughout their journey as they'd be like, well, this is my starting home. Then they'd go to somewhere else and be like, I am now at my new home. And then they would just continue going from home to home, and their journey would just extend beyond these 1,000 yards. It was quite intense. Some would actually use rope to extend their homestead in order to get beyond the 1,000 yards, whatever it happened to be, from their home. It's quite funny to see how people would dodge these man-made regulations of God's law. And it's still something in practice in today's church. Then they would adjust other laws, like this one found in Jeremiah 17:21. It says, this is what the Lord says, be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath day or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. Well, this passage has more to it than this one statement, of course. If you want to read about all the regulations of carrying a load, go through Jeremiah 17, and you can understand, I guess, what load punishment really is. But the Pharisees, they approached this passage and they brought forth yet another question. Can you guess what they asked this time? What is a load? Was a piece of cloth a load? What is it? What is a load, really? And so it became known that if clothing was worn, it was not a load. But if say you were carrying that same piece of clothing or same piece of cloth, well, you have yourself a load. You can imagine how this was even abused at times, as I'm sure they would have been just shoveling a bunch of clothes on and carrying them around in that sense if they needed to get around with these things. Here's the big man-made addition for the Pharisees. It has to do with work. In God's law, work is forbidden on the Sabbath. It is a day of rest, of resting in the Lord. Now think about being outside, and in that moment, while you're outside, you decide, hey, you know what, I'm going to spit on the ground. I don't think a lot of us are spitters around here, to tell you the truth, but when you think about it, if you're spitting, is that work? And of course, it comes down to this. Well, it depends. Well, let's say you spat and your spit hurls through the air and it somehow manages to land on a rock. Well, congratulations, you have done no work. You've avoided it. I guess you got lucky, in a sense. However, if your spit flies through the air and it hits the dirt, which creates a slight furrow on the ground, you are a sinner as you just did work. It's ridiculous when you think about it, but this is kind of the regulations they set forth. And in developing these regulations of work, the Pharisees would establish 39 different categories of work that was prohibited on the Sabbath. That's 39 different regulations of work. This is why Jesus is saying, come to me. You who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I will carry your yoke. No one's capable of carrying these things out. There's 39 regulations on work just for the Sabbath alone. And reaping happened to be one of them. And this is the chief aspect of contention and conflict with Jesus and the Pharisees, is his abuses, their perceived abuses of the Sabbath. If you ever want to read about these 39 regulations, they can be found in the Minna Shabbat. And that's in chapter 7, verse 2. So, you know, you can be educated about it and be like, those are the 39 areas of work in the Jewish life. Well, let's turn to Matthew 12, 1 to 8. This is the big passage in question. And we read the first verse and really, we're like, it's not really work. They're just picking a piece of grain. Come on here. But at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. He answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and he ate, and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I want you to picture this for a moment. You're walking around, you're one of Jesus' disciples, and you're passing through a grain field. And it's a Sabbath day. Hopefully it's not a long field, because anything over 1,000 yards, they're sinning. But they're walking through this field. They're hungry. So you just reach out and you take some grain. I didn't ever do that when I lived on the farm with grain. I did it with peas and other things. But you take some grain, and you're hungry, and you rub it in your hands, and you consume the grain. And as you do so, you start hearing the barking of some angry, loud men. They're livid at that action. Man-made rules of the Sabbath have been broken. How dare you do such a thing? A Jewish rabbi, a short time after this incident, his name is Rabbi Maimonides, he would write, to pluck ears is a kind of reaping. The disciples there, they are more than guilty of just reaping, though. Because look at their acts. They reaped by taking it off the grain stalk. And then they had the nerve to separate the chaff from the grain, so they threshed. And then by blowing the chaff away, they winnowed. All in all, the totality of their acts led to them preparing a meal. These are the man-made regulations that they're faced with at this time. And it sounds goofy and strange to us as we're like, wow, that is undoable. And we may chuckle at it, but all of these acts were absolutely forbidden at this time. And their actions are a serious matter. And so Jesus, he needs to respond to this, and that's exactly what he does. And he raises three different matters in his response. And he starts with the case of David in 1 Samuel 21, 1-6. Those Jesus were talking to, they would have been quite knowledgeable about this part of Scripture. Right? They studied it back in the day. And it's the time when David was anointed to be the king of Israel. But Saul was still king at the time. And Saul hated David because he was jealous of David. So Saul, he was going to kill David. And David, he fled to a place called Nob. And David arrives at the temple in Nob, and he was hungry, and he had no provisions. So he asked the priest if he had any. The priest's name was Ahimelech. You have any food, Ahimelech? And all that Ahimelech had at that time was consecrated bread. So we need to understand that this is holy bread. It is for the Lord and for the priest. It was set aside specifically as an act of worship. No person was to consume this bread. David was given this bread. He ate it, and then he gave some to his men as well. Now, knowing that, let's go back to Matthew 12. As Jesus begins directing the Pharisees towards 1 Samuel 21. And Jesus says this statement to the Pharisees. Haven't you read? That's what he asked the Pharisees. Kind of a silly question if you think about it, because Jesus, he knows that they read the story. He knows that they're very familiar with the story. He knows that they are aware of every aspect of that story. But he knows that they did not grasp the significance of it. If they had understood it, they would have known that their approach to the Sabbath was fundamentally broken. It was man-made, not God-ordained. And the Pharisees, they're unable to explain this moment in David's life, because if David was right, then his need in that moment superseded the normal rules that would restrict him from consuming the consecrated bread for God. The Pharisees lost the truth in their knowledge of the law. They forgot that the law was given to the people to help them and not to hinder them. When's the last time we approached the Ten Commandments and the law and saw them as helpful and not as a hindrance? Mark 2:27, Jesus says this, then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Sabbath, it was made for our benefit. A day of rest, seeking out God. It was made for our benefit. And it was not made to hurt us or make life difficult. When's the last time we looked at a day of rest and didn't see it as a difficulty? Sometimes our problem isn't just stuck in the Sabbath. It's stuck in other ways and other legalistic aspects too. And then Jesus, after bringing up the case of David, he brings up the next point in his whole argument here, and that is of the priests in the temple. Priests work in the temple on the Sabbath. They literally had to carry out the work on the Sabbath day. By the man-made regulations, they have profaned the Sabbath. Leviticus 24:7-8 tells us what they're supposed to do on the Sabbath. By each stack, put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread and to be a food offering presented to the Lord. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. Hey, look, that's the bread that David ate that he wasn't supposed to. And then Numbers 28, 9 to 10, it goes into further detail of other Sabbath duties. On the Sabbath day, make an offering of two lambs a year old without defect, together with its drink offering and grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with olive oil. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath in addition to the regular burnt offerings and its drink offering. These are the priestly duties. And some work, it takes precedence over Sabbath laws. Just ask the priests that. Jesus would then go on to say that one greater than the temple was present, that meaning Jesus Christ himself. He's teaching that the work he is doing is far more important than the Sabbath regulations. Finally, the last thing that Jesus will point out is a case found in Hosea 6:6, which says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." And Paul, his writings would reflect this to the Corinthians when he discussed love. 1 Corinthians 13:3, "If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." Because we sit here as a church and we try and figure out what this means for us. What do some of the things play out for us here? We need to look at this, and we need to see that if we're not showing love, if we're not showing mercy, none of the other things that we are doing are of value. Not a single thing. I can't help but think some of the things that I see online from the church when it comes to this stuff. When it comes to how the world is living right now, and yes, we like to point out the immorality of the world. We like to really call it down and get loud and vocal about it, and we're passionate about it. The problem is we forgot to be passionate about Jesus and actually spreading his gospel. That's problematic. If we do not show love, if we do not show mercy, none of the other things we do are of any value. And if it's true of faith, how much truer is it for a set of Sabbath regulations, man-made Sabbath regulations? I mean, look at the heartbreaking response of the Pharisees, and I wonder sometimes if we would do the same thing that they did in Matthew chapter 12, 9 to 14. As going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. What a devastating response. What a very human response. These are religious church-going men. And they showed such intense detail in their observance of their interpretation of God's law. They were as religious as one could be. But Jesus didn't abide by their man-made rules, and for that they plotted to kill him. They plotted to kill him for healing on the Sabbath. How horrible it is to have a religion of rules and ceremonies when the heart is actually so far from God. So why did the Pharisees hate Jesus so much? He broke the rules. And they hated him for it. God in the flesh broke man-made rules, not God's law. And if we dig deep enough, we would discover that the Pharisees hated Jesus because he's holy, and they were not. Jesus is good, and they were not. Jesus is exercising true authority, and they were not. Mark, in his gospel, he would say that the Pharisees at this time would join with forces with the Herodians as they plotted to kill Jesus. The Herodians, they were a political party. Their unifying policy was the support of the Herodian dynasty. The religious and the secular join forces to rid the world of the troublesome rabbi, of the Messiah Jesus. I gotta say, sometimes I think we're starting to do the same things here. Of course, we're not trying to kill Jesus. But we begin attaching ourselves to political parties. And then we throw man-made rules at people. And expect those that do not know Jesus to abide by those rules. We lost the concept of love, of mercy. And the North American church is struggling with that. We look at the spiritually handicapped with disdain, and rather than trying to figure out a way to bring them to Jesus and heal them, we'd rather just judge them. We'd rather just see their shriveled hands or their shriveled souls. Say, you are approaching my holiness. That's not it. See, we've got to be like Jesus and not like the Pharisees. Be like Jesus. The Pharisees had such a bad attitude. They wanted to kill Jesus. And so Jesus, he ends up withdrawing, and he asks those that he heals afterwards to not tell who he is. Jesus isn't a fanatic. He's not courting fame or aiming to have some sort of opposition. I don't think most of us would want that. Jesus came to make atonement for his people. That atonement, it would come in at an appointed time. It's not yet. And we read this in Matthew 12:18-21. Here is my servant who I am chosen, the one I love in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. That's Jesus. That's who we need to be as a church. It's a quote from Isaiah 42:1-4. And in it, there's four predictions about the Messiah. The Messiah will bring justice to the earth. The Messiah will not cry out or quarrel, but instead will work quietly and humbly. The Messiah will not trample the weak or those poor in spirit. And the Messiah will bring salvation to the nations. Amazing. And this is exactly what Jesus has done and is still doing today. The problem for the people of Jesus' day is that his actions did not fulfill their expectations. The Jews, they wanted a Messiah that would rid them of Rome, that would bring back the old Israel. And the disciples, they were still expecting this after the resurrection of Jesus. Acts 1:6 says this. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Get your sword out, Jesus. Start dominating for us. No, Jesus was the Messiah that quietly went about his work. Teaching, preaching, and healing, and finally dying for his people. The atonement offered to all peoples of all nations, and his justice is something that is to be proclaimed from his church, and it will be realized perfectly in power when Jesus comes again, because his coming is imminent. D.A. Carson writes, what is pictured is a ministry so gentle and compassionate that the weak are not trampled on and crushed till justice, the full righteousness of God, triumphs. So think about that. Think about that maybe in our own lives or maybe in how we approach other people. Jesus did not come to snuff out anything that is weak. No, Jesus came to fan that smoldering flame. He came to straighten and strengthen the bent rod. And we should all be glad that he didn't come to execute justice at that time. The time is coming, though, and it is imminent when Jesus will return and justice will be done and judgment is inevitable in a universe that's ruled by a just and holy God. But we need to minister as Jesus ministered first. We're not the judge. We're not the justice bringers. So today we need to preach and teach God's grace. We live because Jesus is the Savior. And Jesus alone saves, strengthens, and keeps all who will repent and turn to Him. That is what the church needs to proclaim to the world around us. Friends, we need to preach Jesus. We need to be passionate about Him. We need to stop living our lives like Pharisees. Sure, most times when we go online, we'd rather talk about things that are on our hearts. We want to argue points of political parties or whatever it happens to be. When's the last time that we argued passionately for Jesus? I love Jesus because He is the Savior. This is something I've been reflecting on in my own life over the past little while, is just, what do we do as a church? Where are we going? What are we trying to communicate to those people that come in this door? We've always been a church that we've labeled ourselves as a community church, and I know we're going to continue forward with that, even this upcoming season. We just need to remember, though, to approach every person that comes through that door in a loving, grace-filled fashion. Love on them as Jesus would. You know, some of that requires each and every one of us putting out an effort to get to know one another as well. Figure out the faces in our crowds and be like, you know what? I'm happy that you're here. Come crawl up on stage, I guess. No, don't do that. Don't fall down the stairs. But to just see one another as a valued person who Jesus died for. And then once we get to that point, we start to see the people in our neighbors and community in that same light. Regardless of what they look like, what flags they're waving, or whatever it happens to be, as a valued person created by Jesus, that we need to love on with grace. Let's be that church. Let's pray for that this upcoming season, that we are a church that people feel unabashedly loved by as they enter this church. And that's the presence that they feel as soon as those doors open. They're like, dang, this is a place of love. This is a community church. They're not worried about what sins they're bringing in the door. It's that they're just wanting to know Jesus. Join me in praying for that. Lord Jesus, today we come to You and we humbly bow down before You. And Jesus, today we want to say that we want to be a church that is devoted to You, that is devoted to Your teachings, that is living out Your ministry style. Lord, let us not be like the Pharisees who are just angry and crusty about everything that's going on in the world because people aren't living up to their standard. But instead, let us be a church that just sees value in every person that walks in this building, and our heart just fills with warmness for each face that comes in. Fill us with Your Spirit, we pray, and let us see through Your eyes, God. Let us see the love that You have for this world, that You would come and die for each and every one of us and bring us salvation if we just turn to You. Lord Jesus, touch our hearts today, we pray. In Your name.